Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, you see, it says, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they had repented of it long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Your version may say that instead of denounce, may use the word curse. Really better, the word denounce or the word condemn is probably better there. Just to the fact, and our guide actually mentioned this verse and this problem here in this verse while we were there. He said, curse is a word that we usually associate with witchcraft, with things of that nature. When you say the word somebody's cursed, you know, something bad's going to happen to them later, that sort of thing. And so you hear the word curse, you kind of makes you think maybe the wrong thing. It's better really, what Jesus is saying is these places will be condemned because they didn't believe. He was denouncing them. And so that's really the better reading of this passage. But he says that these towns would be condemned because miracles had taken place there and they didn't believe. Now that seems justified, doesn't it? A miracle had happened in front of you and you didn't believe, that'd be one thing if it happened once. But so many miracles were performed all and around the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Chorazin and Bethsaida are both located. He said, so many miracles were done and you didn't believe. They were done right in front of you and you didn't believe. He said, these things were done in worse places. They would have believed, but you didn't. He says, so you're going to be condemned. The purpose of miracles, of the miracles of Jesus, was to confirm that he was the Son of God. Yes, there were immediate needs when he performed a miracle. People were hungry, fed the 5,000. There was a storm, people were afraid, he calmed the storm. There were immediate needs for miracles he performed, but why were they all performed? So he could say, I am the Son of God. I can stop nature. I can bring a dead person back to life. I can heal somebody and show power over disease. I have power over everything that's on the earth. And he performed miracles in front of these people and they still wouldn't believe he was the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said when Thomas wanted to see proof of Jesus' resurrection. And so he appeared to them because Thomas wasn't at another meeting where Jesus appeared. So Jesus appears another time and Thomas sees everything he wants to see. And what did Jesus say about us that day when he was talking to Thomas? Thomas said, I believe. There's my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who did not see and yet they believe. Very opposite of what he's saying about these two cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. The miracles were performed right in front of them. They did believe. Jesus says to Thomas later on, he says, how blessed are those people going to be who were not here? Didn't live in Bethsaida, didn't live in Chorazin, didn't live in all these towns where miracles were performed. That would be us, wouldn't it? That would be us. We didn't live 2,000 years ago. We didn't see these miracles firsthand, and we believe. Jesus said that's a tremendous credit. That's a tremendous blessing to you. Because you have greater faith than those who wouldn't believe when a miracle was done right in front of them. Jesus essentially was saying, I've done everything I know to do, and you still reject me. The same would be true with you today. What more does he have to do? What more does he have to show you in nature? What more does he have to show you in history? What more does he have to show you in the way he's blessed your life? What more does he have to explain to you in Scripture? Are you going to continue to reject or are you going to accept who Jesus is? The people in these two towns wouldn't do it. But we went there. This is the front of where you go into Bethsaida. You have to remember, these are Israeli national parks. So they have monuments set up. You go in, the paths are paved. There's a ticket booth at the front. They're well maintained, but there's still active archaeological digs going on, and there was one here at Bethsaida as well. And in these towns, these places on the monument, they have verses of the Bible where these things took place and give you an idea of what was going on. So that's there at the front of Bethsaida. So the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. If you have your map in the back of your Bible, you see the Sea of Galilee. This is at the very northern tip of where this is. Now, if you're in Bethsaida and you see the Sea of Galilee, there's a lot of land between the town and the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of your archaeologists say, well, that can't be Bethsaida. Bethsaida's on the water. It's a fisherman's town. Well, they don't factor in the last 2,000 years of geology taking place. And what happened at one point was a pretty severe earthquake in that part of the world that had basically rescinded the water, changed a lot of the land in that area, and kind of separated Bethsaida from the water a little bit. So that was the very easy explanation of why that happened. This was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. They were fishermen. They were on the sea. This is where they lived. In all the Bible, the town that's mentioned the most in Scripture is Jerusalem, of course. Bethsaida is mentioned second most times in the New Testament. So it may not be particularly significant in other areas and other things vital to faith, but a lot went on there. It was significant for the people that grew up there, significant as being a fishing place, significant where Jesus did miracles, mentioned quite often in Scripture. You see in the picture, there's that little brick, little stone rise there, and then it levels off, and there's a little tiny light-colored square there in the very back. You can barely see it. And on it says kitchen. You can't see the word kitchen. You barely see the little square there above the brush on that level, the back of that level spot. That is a layout of a house. That's the kitchen area. If to the right of that picture, it kept extending. There's a living area and so forth. Would that be where Peter grew up? Would that be where Philip grew up? Would that be where Andrew grew up, of course, with his brother Peter in that house? I don't know. But that was a house. That's where people live. And they could tell by the archaeological digs where there's a sign that says kitchen, because the things they found there that were all about food preparation. The type of instruments they found there, the type of those things, it was very easy to tell this is where they ate. It's very easy to tell when they did another dig off to the side, this is where they slept, so on and so forth. So there's pretty much a good outline there of an ancient town of Bethsaida. Mark chapter 8, Jesus healed a blind man, verses 22 through 26 in that town. You'll see this quite often in the towns that we went to. We're in Chorazin now. Chorazin is very close to Bethsaida. You see these little monuments. You see these steps leading up to these little round monuments that look like grave markers. When you read the Old Testament particularly, but also talk about idols and things in the New Testament, these are called standing stones. If you ever read the Old Testament about tearing down the standing stones, this is it. You'll see the steps leading up. That's where people would walk up those steps and put little offerings to the gods that they happened to be worshiping at the time. Of course, God did not want them to do that. And I wanted to show you this picture. We saw this in Dan. We saw this in Grace. And we've seen this in a lot of places. I just want to show this picture because and address the question of why would people do this? Why would people, God's people even, think that they can make these little monuments and set them up and put little sacrifices there to them and think that was going to work? Think that was going to affect their life, that they would be blessed in some way? Why would they do that? It seems totally crazy to us. We'll put it this way. In that part of the world, of course, very dry, doesn't rain a lot. you don't have crops, you don't eat. So they had extended famines, as you read out in Scripture. Now, if your next door neighbor who doesn't believe in God makes a little stone or puts a little thing on top of his mantle in the house, something he carved out of wood, or maybe makes some big monument and puts out in the middle of his field, and you see him go out there every day and he bows down to it, and he does his little ritual and routine, and the next day it rains, and there's been a famine for a year, 2 years, 3 years, you might start thinking, hey, maybe they're onto something. I mean, look at Joe over there. Every day he goes out, there's that little stone he made, and he does this, and yeah, looks like it's pretty good. It works. That's the temptation. When you get a little bit desperate, when life gets a little tough, things start working out the way they're supposed to, and you think, God doesn't bless me anymore. God doesn't care about me anymore. God isn't in my life. Look at that guy over there. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't go to church. He never prays. He doesn't serve anybody. And look at all the stuff he has. So let's not be too critical of these people. Human beings can do this in any generation, in any era. They can leave God and say, oh, the world's got it figured out. I'm going to do what they do. They seem to have it pretty easy. You see these all over the place. In these towns, of course, they were not blessed for this. These are the things that good kings of the Old Testament tore down. So people stopped worshiping, so forth. This is a mikveh in Chorazin. You'll notice in the middle, you see that little rectangle, little white section there underneath the stone. That's water. That's a reflection. A mikveh is really just a pool of water, but it's made to collect water. A mikveh is not a temporary water source, like a temporary pool or just filling up something with water. A mikveh is built into the ground or is built into a building. It was a deliberate structure that was designed to collect water for bathing rituals among the Jewish people. We're again 2 miles from Capernaum. We're on the Sea of Galilee where Chorazin is. Many miracles were done there. But I want to show you this to describe how often the Jews went through bathing rituals, cleansing rituals. You see this among the priests. You read the Old Testament. They would go down and cleanse themselves before doing their priestly duties. You see people who were converted, Greeks who were converted, Gentiles, non-Jews, who were converted to Judaism, went through a bathing ritual. I want to show you this. Again, mikvahs are all over the place. We went to the temple remains in Jerusalem, and there are mikvahs everywhere. In case somebody ever says, oh, well, there's not enough water around to baptize 3,000 people at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Yeah, there is. I saw them. They had mikvahs all over the place. Because the Jews in their history were very accustomed to immersing people. They didn't immerse them for the reason we do. They immersed them for other reasons, but nonetheless, baptism, immersing somebody, wasn't invented at Pentecost. It wasn't something they just pulled out of the air and said, hey, let's immerse for this reason. The reason changed, the purpose changed, but to tell thousands of Jews who happen to be in Jerusalem, you need to be immersed to begin a new covenant, to begin a new life, to begin a new association, they would have no problem with that. They understood that. It had been a part of their lives. And this is just one example of a mikveh, a pool of water. In the Holy Land, in a lot of these towns. We know that Bethsaida was condemned. We know that Chorazin was condemned. The Lord said, many miracles are done here and you didn't believe. And so all that's left to do was condemn. And so to try to help the Lord in that, I decided to try to push over what was left of the synagogue at Grayson. Didn't work, if I'm strong enough. That actually is not a first century synagogue. It's about 6th century synagogue that's in Chorazin today. It's got a lot of other, again, pagan type of structures there. A lion, a seat where the leader would sit inside that synagogue. But again, that's not a first century structure there. That's about from the 600s. And would not have been a Jewish synagogue at that point. But I wasn't able to do much there. The Israeli government probably wouldn't want me to accomplish that either. This is, you'll see the little animal running on the ledge there. We got to Chorazin. We had just walked in, we went to the first, we had just walked past that synagogue, we're all standing kind of in a horseshoe shape, and Dan Chambers leads the group, is about to start talking. And I looked over and saw this thing, and I said, what is that? And so everybody turned, and a girl in our group just took off after. She was determined to get a picture of that animal, whatever it was. And so she finally, this was her picture. I didn't take that picture. She finally got a picture of it. And she came back and she said, that's a coney. And I said, what is a coney? I never heard of that. She said, I read it this week in the Bible. What a coney is. And so she showed me the passage and I said, in the New American Standard, it's called Shephanim in the verse that she showed me. But in the King James and the NIV, called a coney. Now, again, we are in an ancient city of Chorazin, halfway around the world. We walk up and we see this animal running among the stones. Proverbs 30, verse 26 in the King James, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Coney, by any definition, a rock-dwelling, rodent-like mammal of the Middle East and Africa. So it's one of those situations where you come upon something taken directly from Scripture. A description of an animal who lives among the rocks. And what do we see? An animal living among the rocks. Do you believe the Bible? I wanted to end with what I felt was one of the most powerful places that we went to, and that was Nazareth. That's Nick and Andrea Darby. Andrea is Dan Chambers' daughter. Nick just graduated medical school a couple of weeks before we went on the trip. He just started his residency. They live in Centerville, Alabama now, where he's beginning his work, and Andrea is a nurse. I didn't take this picture either. I had to borrow this picture because it's the best one that we took that day, and it has everything in it that you need to see. When we got there, Nazareth, we saw a town. Nazareth today has 80,000 residents. It's entirely Arab, and I'll repeat for the 100th time because we have to keep saying it, make people understand this. Arab is an ethnicity, it's not a religion. It could be Arab, it could be any religion in the world. The entire town of Nazareth is Arab, and so there aren't any Jewish people that live in Nazareth. It's about two-thirds Muslim, it's about one-third Christian. In Jesus' day, Nazareth was about, scholars say, anywhere from only maybe 500 residents to as many as maybe 1,600 in Jesus' day. That's why in a lot of ancient books, a lot of ancient manuscripts, they don't even mention Nazareth. It was such a nothing kind of place. And of course, in Scripture, we have people who won't believe in Jesus, can't believe he is who he is because he lived in a place called Nazareth, where nothing good has ever come out of. It was insignificant then. It's not a very attractive town today, but I want to show you this picture of Nazareth. Our tour guide, once we got there, not the one that was on the bus with us, but some of these places we go, there'd be a tour guide, meet us at the front, and we'd go around the town, and he stayed there, he lived there in the town, and our guide that day was a Christian, an Arab Christian, and he said when he was a kid, he played on this ledge where Nick and Andrew are standing. All the rocks you see, all the stone, was grown up, grass, weeds, all that wasn't there. They couldn't see any of that. He said, when I was a kid, I used to run on this. Because all of that you see in that picture was discovered in 1996, 20 years ago. All of that. And our guide was probably my age or even younger. He said, when I was a kid, none of this was here. This was just brush. But through archaeological digs and all the things they discovered, they have now cleared this area to what it looks like right there. A couple of things to notice there in the picture. Upper right, upper left corner, you see a little watchtower. See that little small tower in the upper left corner, a little top on it. That was security, just like you would have today. If you had any valuable property, particularly if you had a vineyard, you protected it. Animals, or even other people that would come by, it was pretty common in those days to have a watchtower. You see a little wall running underneath the tower across the back there in either direction, right above Andrew and Nick's heads. A little wall that they dug down, found the wall that runs the length there of the picture. And where Nick and Andrew are standing, again, this is a good picture because it's got a reference point there. You see they're standing on a little cutout area of stone. It's a little bit dug out of the ground. And right at Andrea's feet, you'll see just in that dark section there, a little ridge, a little cutout, a little space going down to the lower, the deeper hole there in front of them. Well, when that was discovered, it's pretty obvious what that was. It was a wine press. Crush the grapes on top. When it fills up at the top, it's going to run down to the bottom. He told us while we were there, he said, I never knew this, but it makes perfect sense. He said, on this property as well, we have an oil press. We said 2 weeks ago, olive trees are everywhere in Israel. And they've been making olives, olive oil, and all those things for centuries, and there was an olive press there. He said, we have big stones that they used to make the olives, to press the olives. And he said, but you don't do that to press grapes. They could have. They could have just taken those huge stones and just rolled over a bunch of grapes. He said, but they don't do that. They didn't do it then because if you crush seed, it creates a bitter taste. So you don't want to crush the seed in a wine press. So to keep from crushing the seed, you stomp on it. Your foot's not going to crush the seed, but it's going to crush the grape. And so, where they're standing in that picture, that's where they would stomp grapes. The juice would run down into the lower vat. Now, why does any of this matter? Why is that picture important? Why does it matter that just in 1996 they found all that? Look at that picture while I read this. Now look at me, look at the picture. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 12, picturing his hometown. That was discovered 20 years ago. So we ask again, do you believe the Bible? We can summarize some of the things we've looked at this morning. What do we learn? Well, we learn not to worship things. Bethsaida and Chorazin wouldn't believe the miracles of Jesus, but they had great interest in bowing down to stones and things people made carved out of wood. It can still happen today. People can still worship things. People can deny the existence of God and turn away from Him and say, oh, He doesn't exist. I don't believe in the things God shows me. I'm going to believe in myself. I'm going to believe in created things. Like Romans chapter 1, when Paul said the Gentiles had started to worship the creature instead of the Creator. The only thing we should worship in this life is our Lord. Nothing else is worthy of worship. Nothing. Everything else we use. We use things, we love people, but we only worship God. And the towns of Bethsaida and Chorazin remind us of that. We saw where the Bible is true. We happened upon a little animal running around in an ancient town. And somebody says, that's in the Bible. That little animal is in the Bible. Those little animals have been around 2,000 years in that part of the world, living in the rocks, and there it was. We saw them. We saw in Nazareth a watchtower, a wall, and a wine press. And we hear Jesus start to tell a story in a parable where he's just simply thinking about where he grew up. We also see that God is no respecter of persons. Meaning one person doesn't matter more than another person in God's eyes. That all the lessons that we learn from the Bible are the same lessons people learned 2,000 years ago. And their obedience to those things mattered 2,000 years ago, and it's no less important to us to learn those things today and obey those things today. When we went over there to Israel, we did walk around with a sense of, well, this is yesterday, and I can go back to the world and live for me. This was a different time and place and world, and God had certain things that He wanted from them, but He doesn't want those things from me. Of course not. When you go there and you see those things, you come back and you say, look at what happened when those people ran away from God. He said, you'll be condemned. You'll be condemned. God is not a respecter of persons, and He can look at the people today and say the same thing. You run away from God, deny His existence, live by your own standard, follow your own will. You have that choice. You're not a robot. You have that choice to make, and it's imperative that you choose God every day. If you're not a Christian this morning, we encourage you to come to the Lord. We encourage you to give your life to Him, live by faith, be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I will repent of my sins. I will be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. To have those sins washed away and know from that day forward that God is going to continue to wash away my sins when I go to Him and confess that I've done wrong. If you need that blessing of becoming a Christian today, have God prepare a place for you in heaven. We encourage you to do that. Also, if you just need prayers, if you just say, I need encouragement, I need faithful people to pray for me, then we'll do that for you as well. Whatever it is, please come while we stand.